invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Joel chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar with where Joel is, if you find the Christmas story at the beginning of the New Testament and just start flipping your way backwards, he's one of those short little books that ends the Old Testament. Those are the minor prophets. These were 12 men that God spoke through over the course of about 600 years, declaring short messages of his love, calling his people to live like they belong to him. They're minor prophets, not in the substance of their message, but simply in the amount of it that is recorded for us in Scripture. Joel prophesied he lived in the 9th century in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And God used him to cry out to us, to claim us in his greatness and his love. This morning we're going to look at the entirety of the first chapter of Joel. So hear now the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth, for the bridegroom of her youth, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we come to your word, for it is your word. We come not for human wisdom, not for the wisdom of the ages, ancient wisdom passed down to us, but we come for eternal wisdom. We come to hear you proclaim who you are and what that means for us. And so, Father, as we hear your word now, as we consider it and wrestle with it, pour your spirit upon us, that we wrestle not with words of men, not using the tools of men, our wisdom and our intellect, but rather that you open the ears of our hearts to encounter you in your word this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. How many of you remember Dr. Rick? Dr. Rick was the Progressive Insurance's expert in parentamorphosis. You remember him, perhaps. He's the one that gave us those bits of wisdom like, if there's nowhere to sit on your couch, you have too many pillows. Things like, you know, when you go to the movies, we all know that the snacks are expensive. You don't need to comment upon them. That you don't need to leave a voicemail with your name and number. 9 times out of 10, a text will do. That if you're struggling with parentamorphosis, there's a good chance you're using emojis wrong. As a parent of 3 sons in their 20s, I am sure I struggle with that one. You know, parentamorphosis, this phenomenon of young people becoming their parents. It happens to pretty much all of us at some point in our lives. If you believe Progressive's commercials, the main trigger is when you buy your home. I think perhaps a bigger trigger is probably becoming a parent. That's when you find yourself saying things you swore you would never say. All the things you remember your parents telling you. You know, things like, I'm not made of money. Who touched the thermostat? Because I said so. Right? We all swore we would never say that, and most of us have once we become parents. And then there's that oldie, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I heard that from my parents, usually right before I got spanked over something, and I'm still not convinced it was true when they told it to me. It certainly wasn't true physically. You know, it hurt me a whole lot more than it hurt them. But there is a kernel of truth to that statement, because it does hurt. It does hurt to have to do things sometimes, to discipline our children, to take away something that brings them joy, even though it's something they should not have, to sit back and watch their pain, the pain of failure or loss, knowing we could have helped them avoid that, but that we needed to let them experience it so that they would learn and not experience it in a greater way later on. It hurts to do this because we love them. If we didn't love them, it wouldn't hurt us to watch it, to do these things. And most likely, we wouldn't bother. It's that kind of love, the love of God, that we see presented to us in the book of Joel. It is a book of judgment. This is, after all, the stereotype of the prophets in the Old Testament, this God of judgment, and Joel is a book of judgment. This is the theme that runs throughout the book. But this judgment isn't punishment. It's not a vindictiveness on God's behalf. It's not God crying out to his people, I'm going to get you back for what you have done to me. It's a cry of love. The love of a parent that can't ignore the sin of their children. That the love of one who loves too much to let us go our own way. The one that loves enough to send a plague upon them. A catastrophe. The book, you heard it here in the opening, you know, is written at the time of a plague of locusts. You see it referred to, you know, openly there in verse 3. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust. You know, this is the love of God, he says. This is his judgment of love. Now that, I'm sure, sounds strange. How does a natural disaster equate to love. It's God crying out to the people of Judah in the 9th century BC and to you and me today that He loves us enough to take away everything. To take away everything that we love instead of Him. To take away everything that we use to be right with Him. To take away everything and leave us only Him. It starts with His taking away everything we love instead of Him. This is those opening verses of it. Now, as we think of this, I want you to think of, let's go back to parenting. To think of a child and their devices, their phone, their iPad, their tablet, their computer. I've already admitted I have 3 sons in their 20s. I know this struggle as a parent. And if you have a child, nowadays it's probably any child between 3 and 50 or more. You know, you've probably seen this. You know, they're on their devices all the time. All the time. And when they're not on their devices, they're rude and surly, and they just want to be back on their devices, right? And what's the answer to it? The answer for every parent is to take those devices away. To take them away. You know, if they're coming in the way of relationship, to remove them. This is what God is doing to His people when He sends the locust to them. You know, we're told there, verse 3, that they take everything. That if the cutting locust left it, the swarming locust ate it. That the swarming locust left it, then the hopping locust is eaten. What the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust is eaten. Verse 4 sums it all up. There are scholars who have tried to figure out, okay, are these 4 different waves of different kinds of locusts? Is this different life stages in this? It doesn't really matter, because verse 4 sums it up. He's telling us what all of this is that everything is devoured. All is gone. Later on in verse 10, he tells us it's all of the basics of life, as he speaks of wine and oil and grain. These summed it all up. The way we might talk about meat and potatoes. Everything is gone. They're so devastated, that verse 8 puts it very hyperbolically and very picturesquely, saying, wail, wail like a virgin, like a young bride who's just lost her new husband. And that's the anguish it brings. And it sounds exaggerated. It sounds, over the top. But these still happen. A swarm of locusts happened in eastern Africa in 2020, just 5 years ago. The estimate by the scientists that studied it is that there were 80 million locusts per square kilometer. Oh, it's going to get worse. 80 million per square kilometer. The cloud of locusts covered 85.65 square kilometers. If you do the math out, that works out to 6.852 billion locusts in this one cloud. The estimate was that cloud of locusts ate the equivalent of 3 million people every day. Not 3 million, they didn't eat the people, they ate the equivalent of how much 3 million people would eat every day. Now, that's a lot. That's a lot moving through. It's not just them. We've had them in the U.S. If you've read the Little House on the Prairie books, you remember as Laura Ingalls Wilder speaks of the grasshoppers, a form of locust, as they move through eating everything. It quite possibly was the grasshopper plague of 1875. The newspapers of the day spoke of the grasshoppers eating all of the crops, eating the wooden handles off of the tools. There was reports that they settled on the sheep and ate the wool right off the sheep, leaving them sheared and bare. One newspaper reported that one woman walking down the street of the town had every bit of the green stripes on her dress eaten off. Just the green stripes. I don't know what that meant for the rest of the dress, but That's what they said. Yep. It got to the point where it was described by newspapers as the grasshoppers would eat everything but the mortgage. There even were so many that they literally physically stopped the trains from being able to run. They couldn't push their way through that many locusts. These locusts, the ones that God sent on Judah in the 9th century, in the time of Joel, these are His call to open our eyes, to shock them and to shock us out of our escapist stupor of life. This is where he's going there. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. He takes away the wine, which in Scripture is the sign of God's favor, of His blessing. He takes it away so that we'll relate to Him at the point of our personal and direct need. Like a child too caught up in our devices, needing them to be taken away from them in order to refocus on what truly matters. Through the catastrophe, through the locusts, through the catastrophes He sends in our lives, God takes away everything that we love, all that we cherish, all that we use to distract ourselves from Him. And He takes away, you know, what we find joy in instead of Him. All the gifts that He has given to us that have become the objects of our affection, that have become what we use to give meaning and value and purpose to our lives. Those things that we will not give up on our own. And He takes them all away so that we would refocus on Him. To find our joy, our hope, our comfort, our peace, our security, not in them, but in Him. So, as we read about the locusts in the time of Joel, the question for us is the same as for them. Well, it's not quite the same. They knew the difficulty in their life. They could see the catastrophe God had brought to take and strip everything away. So the question for us is, what are the locusts in our lives? What are the difficulties in our life, the setbacks? What is God taking away from us today? What is God drawing to our attention through these catastrophes to show us our misplaced love? Our way of looking to them for our happiness, for our security, our validation, instead of looking to Him. It might be physical. It might be physical like the ancient Jews of Joel's day. They lost all of their food, all of their homes, their possessions. Maybe for us it's the same. Food, home, car, possessions. It could be relational. It could be, you know, our spouse, our children, our friends, our reputation. Relationships we have. It might be anything. It could be work. It could be a hobby. It could be our joy in cooking, our free time, our whatever. What catastrophe does God love you enough to have placed in your life, now or in your past? What does He love you enough to send some catastrophe into your life to take it away from you, to refocus you on Him and loving Him instead? But He doesn't just love us enough to take away everything that we love instead of Him. He loves us enough to take away everything that we use to be right with Him. This is where Joel goes there in the middle of the chapter, starting about verse 14. The locusts were the call to people, a call to people to leave all behind that they had taken, that the locusts had taken, to say, okay, stop loving those things. But there's more to it than that. Verse 14, He calls out to us, put on sackcloth and lament. wail, go in, pass away, consecrate a feast, he says. Not a feast, a fast. Very different. One letter can make a big difference in things, right? It's a fast. He says, don't just wail about what God's taken away, what you don't have. He says, set aside what you do have and don't partake of it. That's what a fast is. Turn from what they haven't taken. Turn from what they've left. And what are we to do? He says, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. He says, don't just mourn what you've lost. Leave what you still have and come to Him. Gather at His house and cry out to Him. Everything is gone. All that they loved and trusted in. And now he says, all that's left is God. That's where he goes. You know, he keeps going. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, the destruction. You know, it's all gone. It's all been taken, and all the rest will be. And so then verse 19, he comes, to you, O Lord, I call. To you, O Lord, I call. Throughout history, people have looked at catastrophes, natural disasters, trials, all sorts of things. And they've claimed that these are God's judgment on sin. And Joel says, you're right. They are God's judgment on sin. The problem, though, is that throughout history, we want to take specific catastrophes and connect them to specific sins of specific people. And that's, you know, that's what's happened. Just look at my lifetime. We live in a world of annual hurricanes, and over the last 20 years, we've seen enormous ones come up. Katrina, 2005. Sandy, 2012. Harvey, 2017. All of those were blamed by the church in America on the sin of homosexuality. These are God's judgments for our society's acceptance of homosexuality. The Great Recession in 2007 to 2009, we were told, was God's punishment for greedy bankers. You know, the tsunami in Japan in 2011, you know, depending on who you believed, you know, actually had the line to God, we were told it was either God's judgment on egoism in Japan or environmentalism. Here, the Midwest floods, going a little farther back in 1995, we were told at the time that that was God's judgment on abortion. The Southern Baptist Convention, if you go back a little farther, told us that the Great Depression was God's judgment on America for turning away from Him, and that the sinking of the Titanic in 1912 was God's judgment on pride and worldliness. Through Joel, God declares He is active in history. He does bring catastrophe as judgment on sin. But we need to hear the warning of the author and radio host, Michael Brown, who said, we must be very careful before we make divine pronouncements about hurricanes and other natural disasters as if they were specific acts of divine judgment against specific sets of sinners. We don't know that. We don't know that. Jesus himself gives us the same warning. Luke chapter 13, the people come to him after Pilate had slaughtered some Galileans in the temple. And they asked him about it. And Jesus' reply, recorded for us there in Luke 13, is, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He goes on, and lumps in then another disaster that had taken place not too long before, where the Tower of Siloam had fallen and landed on 18 people, killing them. And he says the same for them. He says that this punishment was not punishment for their sin. It was a call to the rest, to those hearing Jesus that day, to repent of their sin. This is to be our response to catastrophe, to judgment. Not what did they do wrong, what did society do wrong. Not to see other people's sin that led to this. We're not to be the ancient Jewish farmer going, these locusts are God's judgment on the king because he did this or that. Oh, it's on those awful people over in the next town because, you know, they're just, or even, you know, it's my neighbor's fault. Yeah. But we do it. But the scripture tells us that's not our response. Our response to catastrophe is to see our sin. To ask, how must I repent? How must I turn from myself, from my loves, from what I'm trusting in to be right with God? The locusts show God loves us enough to send catastrophes into our life to draw us nearer to Him, to strip away everything we're relying upon. That's all this talk through these verses of ministers and priests and the offerings. Notice that? The ministers and the priests are supposed to wail and mourn. There are no offerings being given. These. Repentance is more than making a list of our sins that we need to be sorry for. You know, turning from all that God has taken away from us. All the loves in our lives, all of the security blankets that we cling to, all of the reasons to do good and to worship God, and to strip them all away. And instead, in verse 19 and 20, he says, "To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Yeah. Because all of this, it's to you alone that I look. It's to you alone I cry out, to you alone that I call and look to for hope, for life. Repentance then is turning to Him, calling out to Him, crying out to Him. It's knowing and acknowledging our sin aren't isolated acts, not individual things. Okay, God, let me think through today and here's all the things I did wrong today. But rather it's our clinging to other things. It's a way of life lived in opposition to God, of self-assertion before God. And in the face of our sin, it's resting in His grace and mercy alone. This is what we see modeled for us by King David. Psalm 51, after that incident with Bathsheba, where he sees another man's wife bathing on the roof of her home, calls her in, engages in an affair. When she gets pregnant, he tries to cover it up. When the husband, Uriah, isn't cooperative in that, he has him killed. And then takes her for his own wife so that nobody would know his sin. And confronted by the prophet Nathan over it, as God strips away all of the illusions he had built up, all of the lies and the safeties that he had managed, David cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. On your grace I rest my plea." This is repentance. In the face of our sin, resting in His grace and mercy alone, it means that repentance is not a dark and gloomy, you know, introspection, gazing backward or inward at ourselves, but rather repentance is a thing of joy, gazing forward and outward at God. It's a life lived in His presence, lived at the foot of the cross, glorying in His glory and grace and nothing else. God loves us enough to take away everything, everything, and leave us only himself and nothing else. The locust is God's catastrophic love for Judah in the time of Joel. A love that still continues. A love with which he loves you and me today. Returning back to Luke 13, right after Jesus is asked about these Galileans, and he responds, it wasn't their sin. It's your sin you need to look for. He tells a parable of a fig tree. This is it. He says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. These are the catastrophes in life. I mean, think about it from the perspective of the fig tree. Having all of the dirt around its roots is a catastrophe. It needs that dirt to live. And it's all taken away. It's all taken away. The catastrophes in our lives are the same. It's God digging around our roots. It's unsettling, and we're tempted to think, how can you be good and remove something I love so much? But like the fig tree, it's a catastrophe for our good. It shows God loves you more than you love yourself. He loves you enough to send these catastrophes to take away all that you love, all that you trust, and leave behind only himself. Nothing else. John Calvin understood this. The 16th century Swiss pastor, theologian, writing of the people of Joel's day, he said, if these people don't understand that God has taken these things away from them in order to turn their hearts back to him, they are more than stupid. I love that phrase. They are more than stupid. Something a pastor can't really say to his congregation. You know, I saw one modern paraphrase of that translation of Calvin, they called it perversely idiotic. Perversely idiotic. God's call to us through Joel is not to be perversely idiotic, not to be more than stupid, not to ignore his catastrophic love for you, calling you to repent as he takes away what you love, as he takes away what makes you right with him, and leaves you only himself. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you hearing of your love for us, a love that is not always comfortable, a love that we do not always like, and yet a love that we need, a love beyond our love for ourselves, because it loves us too much to leave us in ourselves. So, Father, as you take away everything from us, we cry out to you to see you in this work. Father, we hesitate to say it. We know after this, hearing this, that we should ask you to take away everything, and yet we're afraid to. We're afraid because you might actually do it. Forgive us our fear. Forgive us the way that we cling to other things. And instead, help us to see your catastrophic love for us. One that takes us to the cross of Jesus and says, this is the depth of your love for us. We ask it
name.